Church. Hey, it is Children's Church o'clock, and so if you're pre-K through fifth grade, we'll see you all later on. Go ahead and boogie on down the road. Before we jump into Genesis 26, a little bit of family business, pretty please. Specifically, if you're a member of our church or you're a regular worshiper here, if that's not you, feel free to put your hands over your ears for the next little bit. I appreciate the privacy you allow us. I've got to give a word of correction. I'm going to do this without making eye contact because I don't have anyone specific in mind. I'm not talking to a specific person or persons. I'm going to say it with a smile. I'm saying this with love in my heart. There is an aspect of our worshiping culture at South Shore Baptist Church that I would love to see us correct. With all the love in my heart, brothers and sisters, church starts at 10 o'clock. Every Sunday starts at 10 o'clock. I want you here at 9:55, all right? Now, I'm not being legalistic, and I get it. All the caveats apply. Things happen. I know. Sometimes the kids don't cooperate. Your hair doesn't cooperate. The car doesn't cooperate. Your body doesn't cooperate. I get it. I get it. There's going to be people late every Sunday. I get it. I understand. But what I observe, and this is not a new thing, it's been a longstanding thing, 10 o'clock, this sanctuary is practically empty, and then it slowly fills in. Three reasons I want you to make this commitment, please. We okay so far? Are we okay? Don't get mad at me. This hurts me more than it hurts you. Three reasons this is important. It's good for you to be here early. There are no throwaway parts to this worship service. We plan everything start to finish, from Scott's opening line to Jeff's closing line this morning. We plan every part of this service for your edification, for your relationship with Christ, for your spiritual growth. When you're here late, you rob yourself of blessing. Two, it's good for other people when you're on time. If you would even show up early, just for the sake of hugging people, getting to know some new people, meet some folks, hang out, bring energy into this place, that's such good pew ministry. Third, it's good for our visitors. You see, visitors don't know they can show up 20 minutes late and it's going to be okay. They don't know that. They show up on time. And I have to believe it's a negative impression when they sit in a cavernous sanctuary that's empty at start time. So, would you please be here 9:55 for the rest of your life? And also, don't leave until we're done. I don't know what it is about when I say, let us pray. Some of you think it's time for green flag racing and you jet to the back. Sundays, you got to leave early. I get it. I totally understand. I get it. I promise people are going to do it every Sunday. I know that. But next Sunday, if you leave early, you're going to miss a blessing. We've already have the closing of next Sunday's service planned out. And you're going to miss a really unique worship opportunity if you just go sprinting down the aisle at the end of the service. Please, brothers and sisters, 9:55 and all the way through. This is great. All right. Thanks for coming to my little chat. This has been good. All right. I'm not mad at you. Don't be mad at me. Okay. Let's eat our Bibles. Genesis 26. You'll find Genesis 26 on page 21. I perceive a break between something we believe and the way that we live. Here's the thing that we believe. We believe that God is with us. God is omnipresent, meaning He is fully present in all places. Wherever we are, God is fully there. Not in part, but fully, completely. All of God is wherever we are. He is omnipresent. That's our theology. That's what we believe. And yet we live as if He is imprisoned far away in heaven. When we face threats, when fear comes our way, when hostility surrounds us, how many times do we throw our hands up to the sky and say in some way, God, where are you? A God who is present merely as a spectator is not much of a God. but a God who is present as a doer, a worker, a provider, a courage giver. That God is a difference maker. We don't need a God who's just a spectator. Many moons ago, for Christmas one year, we bought our daughters a trampoline. That trampoline came in a box. Someone had to put it together. My daughters weren't going to put it together because they're weak. And my wife wasn't going to put it together because she's smart. I got to do it. Have you ever tried to attach 8,200 metal springs to a frame and a tarp? My fingerprints are forever damaged, forever, because of that experience. And I didn't have to put it together. We could have just bought it and left it in the box in the middle of the living room. And then we could have told people, oh, we got the girls a trampoline for Christmas. That's a true statement. I didn't have to build it. They could have just jumped up and down on the box. We're playing on the trampoline. That's true. I didn't have to build it. I could have left it up to them. Hey, just pull yourself up by your bootstraps. This generation's too soft. No participation trophy for jumping on the trampoline. Build your own. I could have played that whole game. But that's not what a good dad does. A good dad is not a mere spectator to his children's lives. A good parent is active, involved. The parent's presence makes a difference. And so it is with our God. If he's present, he's got to make a difference in our lives. If you really believed God was present, I mean really believed in your day-to-day life that God was with you in some physical, real way, wouldn't it change the way you dealt with difficulties? Would scary things be so scary if you knew and lived as if God is with you? Wouldn't your life be braver? Wouldn't you find more strength? Wouldn't you have more endurance? I'm confident you would. There is no way your life would not be better if you would connect your belief in the presence of God with your lived experience. We're going to learn this lesson in Genesis chapter 26 this morning. Isaac had to learn the lesson of the difference that God's presence made in his life. Isaac heard these words, words we're going to hear at the end of our passage this morning. God says to Isaac, I am with you. In what way is God with Isaac? As a theological premise? Nope. As a spectator from afar? Not a chance. But as the God who is involved, protecting, providing, caring for his child. Christians of all people should walk with an awareness of the presence of God. Everyone in this world walks in the name of their own gods, believing that God is a distant observer at best, but you know different. You should live your life and walk your days in a different way. Christians should be the most courageous of all people because God is with us. So my goal in preaching this passage today is to connect what you say you believe with how you live your life. Not enough to just agree with this statement, but we got to live it out. And I want to show you in Genesis chapter 26 the difference that God's presence makes in our life. This passage doesn't tell us every difference God makes, but it tells us three profound differences of our lived experience with a God who is with us. So I want you to follow along with me as I read Genesis chapter 26 from verse 12 to 25. Remember that Isaac is living in a region, a town, a city called Gerar. This is Philistine territory. It is famine time. God told Isaac to stay put. Don't leave famine land. Stay here. I'm going to bless you. And Isaac did just that. He remained put in Gerar. And the story picks up in verse 12. Isaac sowed seed in that land. And in that year, he reaped 100 times what was sown. The Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and kept getting richer until he was very wealthy. He had flocks of sheep, herds of cattle, and many slaves. And the Philistines were envious of him. Philistines stopped up all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of his father, Abraham, filling them with dirt. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Leave us, for you are much too powerful for us." So Isaac left there, camped in the Gerar Valley, and lived there. Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in the days of his father Abraham and that the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham died. He gave them the same names his father had given them. Then Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of spring water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen and said, "The water is ours." So he named the well Essek because they argued with him. Then they dug another well and quarreled over that one also, so he named it Sitna. He moved from there and dug another, and they did not quarrel over it. He named it Rehoboth and said, "For now the Lord has made space for us, and we will be fruitful in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him that night and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your offspring because of my servant Abraham." So he built an altar there, called on the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there. Isaac's servants also dug a well there. We have three different scenes in our story. It changes geographic region as the story moves forward. We begin in the city of Gerar. Then we move to the valley of Gerar, a different place. And then the story ends in Beersheba, back in Isaac's home territory, where his mom and dad settled long ago. In each of these three different scenes, we learn a lesson about God's presence. What does God bring to the table when he is present with his people? At the end of the story, we hear God say these words, "Don't be afraid, for I'm with you." That's the interpretive lens through which we're making sense of all these things that happen here. That's what gives us insight into the presence of God with his people. And so, how does God's presence make a very real difference in our lived lives? First of all, when God is present, he's present with power. He's present with us with his power. Remember that these are days of famine in the promised land. Isaac's plan when the famine hit, if you remember the beginning of chapter 26, his plan was to go to Egypt to seek refuge there. But God commanded him to stay put. That word came to Isaac when he was in Gerar, and so he stayed put. He did just what God obeyed him to do. God told him, "If you stay here, I will bless you." And then God blessed him. Look at verse 12, at how God blessed him. Isaac sowed seed in the land, and in that year he reaped 100 times what was sown. That is a banana's yield on his harvest. I don't mean he's harvesting bananas. I mean that is a cuckoo amount of yield from what he planted to what he harvested. That is a supernatural, divine amount that is not common. But he reaped 100 times what was sold. The Lord blessed him. He became rich and kept getting richer until he was very wealthy. He had flocks of sheep, herds of cattle, many slaves. Look at how much abundance God gave Isaac in a time of famine. In fact, God gave him so much that it became a problem. God blessed him, and how did the Philistines respond? They were envious of him. Here's Isaac just existing, just living as a foreigner in this land, an alien in Philistine territory. He's experiencing all kinds of flourishing that the Philistines were not, and they were not having it. And so in response, what did the Philistines do? They filled these water wells that Isaac was using with dirt, water wells that his dad dug. And so this is a huge problem. Now, when I read that part of the story that they filled in the water wells, I didn't hear anybody gasp with alarm, which leads me to believe you probably think Isaac had indoor plumbing. He did not. You know where they got their water from? The wells. For all of his livestock, all of his household, all of his people. They have to go fetch that water, get that water. It is vital to their existence. This is not optional. They have to have those water wells. This is an act of real hostility from the Philistines against Isaac. They have attacked the infrastructure that makes his household possible. They have attacked his father's legacy. Their intent is to force Isaac out. If he doesn't have water, he's got to go someplace where there is water. And that's why Abimelech, the king, comes to him and says, "Time to go. Need you out of here. You are far too powerful for us." God doesn't speak in this paragraph. God does not make a physical appearance in this paragraph. So where is God in all of this? In this opening scene in Gerar City, where is God's presence? Well, he's present in the power that is displayed, the power of overcoming a famine by blessing. All that Isaac enjoys is a gift from the power of God. It doesn't matter how intense the famine is, God is more powerful than the famine. We see God's presence with Isaac in the power of his blessing. But there's a second way we see God's presence in this opening scene. It's in the power that Abimelech recognizes in Isaac. He just sees that Isaac is far too powerful for him. And he's not wrong. And yet, he still undersells how powerful Isaac is. He does not comprehend the kind of power Isaac has on his side because Isaac has the Lord on his side. Oh, he's far more powerful, far more terrifying than Abimelech understands. God doesn't speak, God doesn't appear, but his presence is unmistakable. Isaac's facing this intense hostility, yet you and I can see clearly that God is with him in the blessings and in the power that he's been given. Yes, there's hostility. And yes, God is present and powerful. Both of those things are true. God's presence doesn't mean there will not be hostility, will not be hardship, will not be difficult days. Absolutely, there will be, because we live on planet Earth marked by sin, fallen in sin. We live in this broken creation among broken people. There's going to be hostility. And yet in the midst of all of that, we find a God who is present with power for his people. What if you could just sort of parachute into this story and you could speak some encouragement to Isaac? What would you say? As the reader, you have God's perspective on the story. You know how weak the enemy is. You know what the future holds for Isaac. You know this is a huge problem. And maybe Isaac is crumbling under the weight of it all. What would you say to encourage Isaac in this moment? You might say something like, "Isaac, buddy, hang in there. Don't worry about these weak Philistines. You're not alone. God's going to get you through this. God is more powerful than them, and he is powerful for you." That's what you might say with what you know of this story, with what you know of God. And that would be great advice. That would be true advice. So why don't we apply that same advice to our own lives? When the hostility comes to our address, when the dark days come to our lives, why can we not believe the advice that we would give Isaac? Don't worry. You are not alone. God is more powerful than them. He is powerful for you. You are his child. Is that good encouragement for you? It has to be. You have to face every threat in the confidence that God is with you in power. God's presence doesn't keep us from hostility or threats, but rather it gets us through them. I hear echoes of Romans chapter 8 right here in Genesis 26. If God is for us, who's against us? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword or Philistines? Not a chance. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Brothers and sisters, take courage. God is present with power that is greater than every enemy you will face. How do we know he's present? Not speaking, not showing up. He's present in power. The second way God's presence makes a difference in our lives, God is present as a provider. It's on imminent display here in the middle part of this story. So Isaac does what Abimelech commands. He moves out of Gerar proper, and he set up camp in an adjacent place called Gerar Valley. That's no small move. That's a big deal. He's living a sort of mobile life, a little bit of a nomadic life, a little bit, but still it's a big deal to move all of his household, all of his flocks to this place. And once they get there, he goes back to all these wells that his father Abraham had dug back in the day, that all the Philistines had filled with dirt, and they dug them out again. And then, they're not going to stop there, they're going to dig a new well. They dig a new well, and they hit the jackpot. It's spring water. That means it's not just like, you know, just stagnant water lying under the surface. This is, they hit a spring. It is a self-replenishing supply of water. It's the kind of well you want. More signs of the Lord's blessing. They hit this kind of water source. But then, here comes the Philistine HOA. Nobody likes the HOA. And they say, that's our water. And I love what Isaac does. He names the well Essek. It means contention. Oh, this is your well? It's named after you. It reminds me when I grew up in a home with three brothers, and every waking moment of every day was calling the things that you wanted or needed. I call that chair. I call the bathroom. I call the TV. I call the front seat in the car. You know, everything was called. If you had something in the fridge, you called it by putting your name on it. So if I had my very own Clearly Canadian or Surge or Jolt Cola, whatever, write my name on it, put it in the fridge. My brothers are Neanderthals, and they have no manners, and they do not care, and they have no respect, and they're functionally illiterate, and so they couldn't read my name on there anyways if they wanted to. And so it was not uncommon I would find a brother drinking my drink, had my name on it. Hey, that's mine. My name's on it. Well, that's funny. I don't see dork face on here anywhere. In the worst illustration in the history of Christian preaching, that is kind of what Isaac is doing right here. Minus the whole Neanderthal talk. This is your well? It has your name on it. Contention. Boom, roasted. They dig another well. They hit water again. Again, the HOA shows up. That's our water. It's got your name on it. Sitna, which means strife. He digs another well, digs a third well, hits water again. How unbelievable are God's blessings to Isaac? Every time he digs, he hits water. And this time, the HOA leaves him alone. And he names the place Rehoboth, which means a spacious place. The Lord has made space for us, and we will be fruitful in the land. In this second scene, God does not speak. God does not appear. How do we know that God is present with Isaac in the valley of Gerar? What is the evidence of God's presence? It's in the Lord's provision. First of all, everywhere he digs, he hits water. In this arid region, this functional desert, every time he digs, he hits water. The Lord is providing, that is the presence of God for Isaac. Second, the Lord provided a space with water, without strife, a place to be fruitful. The Philistines can fill a well, but they cannot exhaust God's ability to provide. God's presence is shown by his provision. And we've seen this multiple times throughout our journey with Abraham. Do you remember that story when Abraham had to cast out Hagar and Ishmael? He loaded them up with some water and some supplies, sent them out into the wilderness. It wasn't long before they were out of water. Hagar was convinced they were about to die, and she laid Ishmael under a bush so that she wouldn't hear his cries. She went to her by herself so that she would just die alone. And you remember what happened in that moment? God appeared to her and opened her eyes to a water well that was right next to her. The Lord was present and provided. Fast forward a little bit to Genesis 22. Isaac is walking with his dad Abraham up to Mount Moriah, and Isaac asks this question. He says, Dad, we've got wood and we've got fire, but we have no lamb for the sacrifice. Do you remember how his dad answered? The Lord himself will provide the lamb. They get to the top. There's a ram in the thicket nearby. The Lord provided. Here's this connection between God's presence and God's provision. If you were to fast forward from there to Exodus 16, God's present with his people Israel in the wilderness by providing miracle food from heaven every morning. One more chapter, Exodus 17, God provides water from a rock. A few more chapters, Matthew chapter 6, and you hear Jesus say this, "Don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink or what you will wear. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them." Do you have anything to eat today? Maybe you're a breakfast skipper and you're going to eat later. You're going to eat something. Anything to drink? Cup of coffee? Clean glass of water? Where do you think that comes from? The town of Hingham? The Lord has provided. Are you dressed this morning? I don't think anyone's in here not dressed. By God's gracious provision. You should not trivialize these things we think we are entitled to because we get them so easily. God is in it. Meeting your material needs, meeting your physical needs, meeting your spiritual needs. In every scenario, God is present and providing what we need for the future he has set for us. That's Isaac's theology anyways. At the end of verse 22, look at what Isaac said at the end of verse 22 after they get the Rehoboth well. He says, "For now the Lord has made space for us and we will be fruitful in the land." Isaac recognized that the water came from God, the space came from God, and the future belongs to God. God's present as a provider in every season of life. Doesn't speak, doesn't show up. Oh, his presence is unmistakable in the way he provides for his church. God is present in power. God is present as a provider. Finally, God is present with courage. Isaac doesn't remain at Rehoboth. That's not home. That's just a temporary place. He eventually relocates back to Beersheba, which is the place where his dad had dug wells back in Genesis 21. And once he's home, God appears to him in the night. Finally, God shows up in this physical way, a way that can be seen, a way that can be heard. This is not God's first appearance in the story, correct? You know that now. But here is his first audible, visible appearance. He shows up to Isaac at night, and it's astounding what he says to him. You might think that God would have a stern word for Isaac. "Isaac, how dare you pretend Rebekah was your sister? What kind of, I can't believe you. What were you thinking? You put Rebekah at risk and all the people of Gerar. You know what I would have done to their faces if something bad had happened to Rebekah? It would have been bad. You put all of them at risk." He doesn't chastise him, doesn't scold him. Every word from God is reassurance to Isaac. He identifies himself. Verse 24, "I am the God of your father Abraham." And then he gives him this command, "Do not be afraid, for I am with you." Following that, reassurances of promises already given. "I'll bless you, multiply your offspring because of my servant Abraham." The money line is right there at the end of verse 24. "Do not be afraid, for I am with you." What's Isaac afraid of? Maybe he's afraid of his past and his conflicts with the Philistines. Maybe he's afraid of the future and questions regarding whether God's really going to come through, if all these promises are going to happen. Maybe he has fears that are unnamed in the story. God knows what his fears were, and God commanded him, "Do not be afraid," without qualification. By this negative command, God is commanding Isaac in the positive to be courageous. And where will Isaac find that courage? Is he going to find it from his home in Beersheba? Or maybe he's going to find it from his amazing wife, Rebekah? Does he find courage from his hairy son Esau or his sneaky son Jacob? Maybe he'll find courage in himself. He'll just dig deep and, oh, there it was the whole time. That's not where the courage comes from. "Do not be afraid." Why? "For I am with you." His courage comes from the Lord. God's presence in his life. And when he has omnipotence on his side, he has nothing to fear. Nothing. Without qualification. Do you think God still means what he says? Is this word living and active and breathing in our lives today? Is there any situation that you could bring to the Lord today and God would say, actually, be afraid of that, not a chance? Been learning that lesson this weekend, my family and I have. Let me share it with you. On Friday night, we got a phone call from family in Oklahoma that our 14-year-old nephew, his name's Brenton, that he was in a terrible car accident with two of his friends. Brenton went through the windshield of the truck. He was life-flighted to a nearby hospital. Skull fractures, orbital fracture, nose is broken, collarbone broken, ribs broken. He's been unconscious ever since. The paramedics told my sister, his mom, that night, it doesn't look good. He might not survive this. By God's grace, he's alive today. And we praise God for this. That's no small thing. We were praying, Lord, spare his life. He should be dead, but he's not. He's alive. The questions in front of us remain to be about the extents of brain damage. We won't know for some time. Just got to monitor, watch, wait, and see, and pray for Brenton. But as I stood crying in my bedroom Friday night, every fear just like a tidal wave. Fear for my family, fear for a future without Brenton, fears rational and irrational. This line came to me. Don't be afraid, for I'm with you. And the first time God reminded me of this line, it wasn't a comfort. I wrestled against it. It's time to be afraid. We don't know what's going to happen. But in a not common experience, God just pounded this into my brain over and over until my praying shifted and my tears stopped and faith took the place of fear. Believing this does not guarantee a specific outcome that I desire. That's not how faith works. God is good in life and death. I have to believe that no one loves Brenton more than his heavenly Father does. I have to believe the word of God. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. On a dark night, the word of the Lord came to Beersheba, to Isaac. On another dark night, in Bethlehem, the word of the Lord came to shepherds sleeping outside. The angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. For look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the city of David, a Savior is born for you, who is the Messiah, the Lord." Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And his presence with us is not merely so we would be braver people in some sort of moral sense, but he came to rescue us from the most fearful thing of all. It is a fearful thing of our own making. It is a separation from God caused by our own sin. This world is broken because of me, because of you. This world is scary and things are hostile because of me, because of you. Because we have rebelled against our Creator, we have chosen our own sin, and we are in bondage under the power and penalty of our sin. But Jesus Christ took on flesh and dwelt among us. And he went to the cross and he died in our place for our sin, and 3 days later he rose from the dead, conquering death once and for all, conquering every scary thing by his victory over the grave. And his promise to everyone who would turn to him by faith is that he'll forgive you and he'll take away your shame and your guilt and he'll remove all the things that you're afraid of, and in its place you get the courage of your conquering king if Christ is your Savior. So you can come boldly before his throne of grace, not trembling in fear, but knowing that he loves you and you're his child and he gave his life for you. And even as a believer, look, we face many fearful things. Faith doesn't mean we'll never feel fear, but faith means you know where to take your fear on the scary day. You take it to the God who says, "Do not be afraid, for I'm with you." This is where I could just leave this very generic and let you apply it to your life however you need to. I trust you're going to do that anyways. I want to just give you two specific places to apply this courage. And I know who I'm talking to. I know the stories in this room and the funerals we've done in the past week and the funeral we have to do in the coming week. And I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, do not fear any diagnosis. Do not fear any disease that comes to your body or to those that you love. Do not be afraid, because the Lord is with you. I'm reminded of my old friend Jewel Hauser, who on the day her doctor told her she was going to die from her cancer just in a matter of weeks, the doctor was weeping and Jewel started crying. And she said, "Why are you crying? Why are you sad? You haven't given me bad news. You've given me good news, because I'm going to be with Jesus soon. I want to be a believer like that. I want to have a Christ-like courage like that." That's what he offers to us. Don't you be afraid of any diagnosis. And don't you dare be afraid of death. As if Christ is still in the tomb. As if he gets the last word. Death, where is your sting? Christ is alive. Yes, we will grieve, but we're not going to be afraid of it. Because we know that love wins this story. Death does not get the final word. We have everlasting, eternal life in Jesus Christ. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. Match your theology with your lived experience. The diagnosis, the funeral, whatever the scary day is, your God is with you with courage. What difference does God's presence make? And it makes every difference. And today we've learned from Isaac that God is present with his power, and he is present by what he provides, and he is present with courage for us in the face of everything. God is fully with you. So what else do I need to say? Lift up your head and wipe your tears and face tomorrow with the courage of your conquering king. Do not be afraid of anything, for the Lord your God is with you. Let's pray together. Lord, we confess that our theology often does not match up with our lives. We believe in your omnipresence, but it is not our lived reality. We live as if you are far away, just watching, and we are on our own. Our fears, those that are real and those that are imagined, they have a way of crushing our faith, and we are sorry. We need your promise to Isaac. Father, we hold in this room all kinds of fears and hostilities and threats. And in the face of these serious situations, grant us the courage of our risen King Jesus. Help us as a church to encourage each other with these words, to encourage each other with the courage of Christ and the reality of the indwelling Holy Spirit, God with us. You are God with us. We cannot wait until we are your people with you in your eternal kingdom. And all God's people said, amen.
Amen. I want to draw your attention to Isaac's response. After the Lord says, "Do not be afraid, I am with you," it says Isaac built an altar. He called in the name of the Lord. He responded in worship. Let's do the same now. Would you please stand and let's sing together, "Christ be magnified from the altar of my life," from our lives. Let's sing together.
We're creation.